Judas is a warning to every one of us here. There's nothing difficult about his portrayal in the New Testament. Some commentators said there is something difficult, but there isn't. He had one motive only, personal gain. He is the materialist of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus warns us this: "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And just to get a bit of a commentary on Judas's life, I wonder if you could turn with me to page 1194 in the Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. I was just struck how closely this verse parallels the life of Judas. Page 1194, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. I'm just going to read that. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now, the word trap is the key word, I think, in that verse there. In the original, it is a snare into which the unwary plunge and find themselves pierced. So this is the picture of the wild animal being killed. You dig a pit if you're a hunter. You put a sharp vertical stake or a number of sharp stakes below in the pit. You then loosely cover the pit with some sort of branches and dangle some bait over the top of it. And the animal springs for the bait. The moment it touches the ground gives way and it falls through and impales itself on the stakes below. That is the picture that comes out of that word trap. The animal may well have taken the bait. It may well have got its paws on the meat. But the next thing it knew, it was impaled and dying. That is really the picture in 1 Timothy 6. And it's the picture actually we have if we can flick back now to page 998 of Judas. It's exactly that picture that we have at the end of Matthew's gospel as we head towards the cross. Matthew chapter 27, page 998. The bait is now in Judas's hands. He has the 30 pieces of silver, but in verses 3 to 6, he finds that he has fallen into a trap and that he has destroyed himself. Verses 3 to 6. "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I've betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." He has the bait, the 30 pieces of silver, but at what a terrible cost. Now we need to learn some very important lessons from Judas this lunchtime, from this materialist of the New Testament. Let's not forget what a start he had. Matthew 10, verse 1, we are told, he was one of the 12 disciples who was given authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He had known the power of God in his ministry. In Acts 1, verses 15 to 17, Peter says this of Judas: "He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." He had had this ministry, and yet he betrays Jesus. And what we have to see is that Judas didn't wake up one morning after a night of walking with Jesus or perhaps hearing him teach and seeing his mighty miracles and decide to betray him. It wasn't a sort of immediate reaction. No, the word apostasy means departing from a religious belief. And for the most part, that does not come overnight. For the most part, it starts when people walk away from Christ. It starts as a private thing. And it's a long time before it's public. And Judas's betrayal of Jesus was a slow process that was fueled and finally triggered by a refusal to submit in an area of his life to God. That's the key. He refused to submit one area of his life to God. You see, when the searchlight of God's Holy Spirit reveals an area of darkness in our lives, and it happens again and again and again, but when the searchlight of God's Spirit reveals that, it's God's intention that we then deal with it through his grace, through prayer, through a ruthless putting to death of that area, through starving it, through accountability, to have one or two trusted close friends. So we are to repent and continually call on God to be cleansed and for the power to remain clean. But when we neglect an area of darkness in our lives, then we leave an open door for Satan. Recently, a Christian teacher I respect very much said, Satan is the great area that is not being preached on today among evangelicals. We are not speaking enough of the work of Satan. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says this, Satan is a roaring lion, looking whom he may devour. And therefore, what are we called to be if we're Christian people? We are called to be self-controlled and alert. And that is exactly what Judas failed to be. And I say that we should tremble. We should be trembling that we will be leaving open a door to Satan in our lives so that he can come in and slowly but surely steal our joy. And that comes from obedience. Christian joy comes from obedience. Christian joy is all about obedience. He can then steal our discernment and eventually steal our hearts and even our eternity. So the growth process in a Christian's life is full of a continual revealing of sin that we have to identify, admit, and then trust Christ to lead us away and cleanse us of. And when we reject the Holy Spirit's correction, when we do that, we're in desperate trouble. Now, just a moment, how does the Holy Spirit come to our lives? How does he touch us? Well, he does not condemn us. That's very important as he puts his finger on our lives. He doesn't condemn us. He convicts a certain area. So he doesn't say, you dog, you worm, you deserve to die. That is Satan's condemnation. He doesn't suffocate us with shame and hopelessness. No, he convicts us. And conviction is God's kiss, not his punch. It's when the Holy Spirit says, Rico, this area, this must be confessed. You've stooped to sin once more. You must go back to the cross. And then hear those amazing words of Jesus. I find them so full of reassurance. When Jesus cries out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid for. Those were the words used by a builder when he'd finished and completed a house, or a couple when they've paid off a mortgage. In London, probably a very elderly couple if they've paid off a mortgage. But that word, it is finished, Tetelestai, it is done. And you can hear those words as you take your sin to the cross and you have a fresh start. We're not condemned. We find conviction of sin. Satan just gives us a blanket condemnation. But when we see something in God's word and we just ignore it, we just reject it, we just say, no, Lord, not that area. No, I'm sorry, you don't understand the real world. If you understood the real world, you'd see that actually that area was open to negotiation. Then our hearts get hard, our consciences become seared, and to a degree, like Judas, who sat under Christ's teaching for 3 years, we can yet be untouched, yet be unmoved. We can destroy ourselves. So can I ask you this morning, what is the state of your heart? Is your heart tender, longing to be obedient to the Lord Jesus? Or have you hardened it in an area? And if you have, then beware. And particularly, there's no better time of year than this, is there? As we head into Good Friday, into Easter, we can trust the Lord Jesus. He dies for us. He is risen again. But again, to bring our hearts before him and make sure they belong to him. And let's again be warned. The door which Judas left wide open for Satan was materialism. That's what we must look at now. Let's look at the door he left wide open. Let's see him flinging it wide open in chapter 26, verse 14. We'll just do a little back study here. Just have a little look at Judas. Here he is. We'll see that it's been opened before, but here is the door being opened wide. Chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, it may be interesting, you know, why is it that Judas at this point wants to betray? I think the clue is in verses 6 to 13 in the previous passage. The disciples have been furious because a woman has come in and poured a very expensive jar of perfume over Jesus. Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And John's gospel makes it pretty clear that it probably was Judas that inserted that thought. Certainly he would have been furious about it. And what we learn in John's gospel is that Judas was not actually concerned for the poor. He was concerned to get his cut of the money that they would have got for this perfume had it been sold off. That was his concern. We read in John 12, verse 4, Judas, who was later to betray Jesus, objected. It's the same passage. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And then we learn in John 12, verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Sounds so holy and pious, doesn't it? What about the poor? Actually, he's thinking of his own pocket. He's thinking of his wallet. But at that stage, and I think this is what is so striking, at that stage, the disciples knew nothing of this. At that stage, they had no idea. They didn't see that until after Calvary, what Judas had done. The Lord Jesus knew of Judas's betrayal. Let's just see that. As the Lord Jesus pleads with him not to do this. Verse 20, let's have a look at chapter 26, verse 20, to see the demise of Judas. Can we see it? When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. How those words must have rung round the room. One of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Now the disciples have no idea that this is happening. They're oblivious to this conversation. They remember it later. Indeed, as we turn to our passage in chapter 27, if we can again flick over the page, we'll see that after the death of Jesus, after his resurrection, as they searched the scriptures, they found that not only did Jesus know about Judas's betrayal, his father, God the Father, knew about it too, and it was clearly stated in the scriptures, this is what would happen. Verse 9, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. So there we have it, you see. God knew about it. Jesus knew about it. But at the time, the disciples, when they saw Jesus come with a large crowd and come forward to betray him, that's in 26, verse 47, don't look at it now. When they saw Judas betraying Jesus, they'd have had the shock of their lives. They had no idea he was going to do this. They had no idea Judas had opened the door to Satan as he took the 30 silver coins. And we learn from this that materialism is a secretive thing. That's what we learn. It's a secretive thing, materialism. They couldn't see it. It's a secretive thing. Money occupied Judas's soul. He'd even use the poor to increase his account. You know, what about the poor when he just wants to take a cut? But no one but God knew about it. Francis Xavier, the extraordinary Jesuit missionary who went to China and Japan in the 16th century, said this, I have heard in the confessional men confess every sin imaginable, but I have never heard anyone voluntarily, without prompting, confess to the sin of covetousness. I've never heard anyone do it, he said. And materialism and money are a tremendous pull, because they can replace God as my creator, savior, and comforter. I don't know if you've heard this before. Money can be my creator. We talk of self-made men. Money can be my savior. It solves a lot of problems. We all know that. Money can be my comforter. We talk of therapy shopping. And money can very easily replace God. It's a powerful thing. And you see, with materialism, though, time and again, there's every chance, if that is where one's heart is, if that's where someone's heart is, only you and God know of that. Judas was one of the 12, but the rest were totally unaware of what he was up to. As Jesus predicted his betrayal, the disciples have no idea what's going to happen. And they're very close. They're on the road together. And yet they have no idea. There was this motive constantly driving him. But it was a secretive thing. It was secret. It was quietly hidden in his heart as he said, I will be, money will be my creator. Money will be my savior. Money will be my comforter, not God. Do you know, I have a friend I was at university with. We were at Bristol together, 1985 to 88. He was a great Christian brother. We prayed together every morning for a year. We used to meet at 7:30 each morning to pray from Monday to Friday. And he left university, and he was a fine Christian and took responsibility for Christian work in the university. But he left there, and he had a tremendous earning capacity. He joined a multinational, and he first slipped from Christian service. He then slipped from church going. And if he today, if he then, 1987 when we prayed together, if he could have seen then where he is now, I know he would be utterly distraught. And I wish if I'd known, and hindsight's a fine thing, isn't it? I wish that I'd met up to him and I'd said, brother, why don't we open our financial matters to one another? Why don't we just see where our hearts are? Why don't we keep an eye on each other, on what we're doing with our money? And I think it would have made an enormous difference. If only I had known the way his heart has been stolen by money. And he's not involved in church work at all. When we meet, he complains of the church. But actually, his heart is elsewhere. His heart is not with the Lord Jesus. And I want to say something here that may be quite a hard thing to say, but I want to suggest that all of us should have one person. Now, we shouldn't, in a way, with our giving, let our left hand know what our right is doing. But I'm saying, you know, do any of us, do we have a person that we actually open our accounts to and say, this is what I'm doing with my money, and I'd like you to look at it as a Christian brother and sister, totally confidentially, they're absolutely trusted, and also to have them involved in the joy of what we're seeking to give to. I think in that case, I wish that I had done that. And I have found in pastoral work that people actually find it much easier to confess sexual sin than to speak of greed. They find it much easier to talk of problems with pornography on the internet, for example, than actually to speak of money and why they want to keep all their money for themselves and not use it elsewhere. And again, as a clergyman, it's not easy here because you may well be thinking, well, Rico wants me to give you know, all souls your money. I'm not asking that. I'm really not asking that. I am saying, though, that we have to watch this area, and it's much easier if we've got someone alongside us. Perhaps that make sure that, I mean, this can be an area of jealousy, so I think sometimes it's good to have perhaps a much older person to look who, when there's just no competition, or to have a peer when you're involved in the same type of thing. But I'm saying I think it needs to be done. I wish I'd done it in the case of that dear friend I was at university with, because he wasn't watched, and his heart was taken. And it's a warning. You see, the love of money, of personal gain, can take us over. Judas fed that trait in his character. And what you feed, be it money, sex, power, whatever, grows. And the thing here is it's so secretive and it is so destructive. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. This friend of mine at university came to despise the things of Christ. You cannot serve both God and money. Money, many like Judas think it can be done. But whenever that attempt is made, there emerges an apathy and opposition to Christ. So again, can I ask you, where is your heart on this? Where is your heart? And you see, Judas, it's very striking. He could have repented. He was full of remorse. Can we look down at the passage again? He's full of remorse in verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. He's full of remorse. He knew Jesus was innocent. He wouldn't testify against him in court. I'm sure he was urged to do, but he wouldn't do that. He was driven to utter despair, even, verse 5, to suicide. He went and hanged himself. But such was the hold of evil on his heart that he would not repent. Remorse is destructive. We see it all over the place. There's lots of remorse around. Repentance is creative, and it's about a fresh start, and it's about coming back to God and saying, I've sinned. I'm sorry, now help me to renew me. But Judas shied away from repentance, and that is because his remorse wasn't deep enough. His remorse was deep enough to kill himself, but it wasn't deep enough to repent. He'd commit suicide, He'd throw the money back, but he wasn't actually going to repent. That was how deeply the hold on his heart was. So what does repentance mean? Do you ever ask yourself that question? What does it mean? Well, they asked that question of John the Baptist when he started his ministry preaching repentance, and the multitude come to him and they say, if you want us to repent, what should we do, John? What do we do to repent? Do you remember what he said? He said, if you've got two coats, give one away to the person who hasn't got a coat. He said to the tax collectors, when they came up and said, what does it mean to repent? He said, do you remember what he said? He said, don't take more than your due. He said to the soldiers who came up and said, how should we repent? Do you remember what he said? He said, don't rob, be content with your wages. In every single instance, repentance was economic. It was economic. You can't have repentance that doesn't deeply affect your life, and that includes your checkbook, your attitudes to things and possessions, all that. And again, can I say, materialism is a very secretive thing. And if you continue in it, it can destroy you. And this Easter, as we head into Easter, I've got to ask you, where is your heart? Where's your heart? Have you learned the lesson of Judas, which is that we must be content when it comes to financial things with whatever we've got? And be generous. Those are the great lessons as we finish now. Can we turn back, flick back to 1 Timothy 6? Just flick back for the last minute now. Let's just flick back and see the great lesson here to be content. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. It's page 1194. And let's see this crucial verse to focus on. Because I don't just want to say, you know, watch that. I want to say, go for that. Refocus your heart here on verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The word there is audakia. The technical term describes the wise man, audakia, who's able to live independently of his circumstances. Paul was in prison, but he said, that didn't affect my inner well-being. And contentment, can we see in verse 6, is based on godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So that is where I'm to focus my heart. That is to be my passion, to be godly. And the people who I know who are the most godly are those who know the most about God, because they most want to be like him, which is what godliness is about. So godliness is to be my aim. And as I seek to be godly, I'm to ask God to help me to be content. That's what it is, to train myself in godliness so that however much I have, however much or how little, I am content. And then, of course, as we look down, can we just see verses 17? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Some words to ponder. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for the grace of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. May we not be counted among those who reject Christ for money. Please open our eyes to the permanent riches available to us all if we embrace the Lord Jesus. And please guard us, Father, from greed. Please help us to do that. Please help us to see our true life is not made up of what we own, but in what we have in the Lord Jesus. And Father, please help us to be contented and godly. Amen.